Well, why don't we pray and we'll get started, shall we? Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for being here with us. And Lord, I pray that as we get into the study this evening, Father, that you might show us some new things, Lord. Show us some things about ourselves, maybe things we've heard that haven't really been applied to our own lives. Lord, I pray that you would lead us into a deeper relationship with you, that you would give us some ideas, give us some hope, into maybe some things we can do to follow you more, to follow you better, Father, to walk in victory and to walk in the joy and the peace and the love that you have for us. So tonight, we ask for your Spirit to speak to each one of us. I pray that you would speak through the words that will be said. In Jesus' name, amen. So, week five, we're getting close here. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the role of our body in spiritual transformation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We'll start there. Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13. This is kind of weird pointing this way, but it works. Huh? No, that'll mess me up. You'll throw off the feng shui. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. You with me? This will probably be the only scripture I have you look up tonight. So. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness." So if you've been with us over the past several weeks, hopefully it's become clear that salvation, the salvation that God gives us through Jesus Christ, is a totally new kind of life. Much more than merely the forgiveness of our sins or the promise of heaven when we die, salvation is a restored relationship with God through Jesus by His Holy Spirit. And it's through this process of discipleship that Jesus gives us eternal life that transforms us and restores every aspect of our lives. That's what we've been talking about. We've looked at our mind. We've looked at our thoughts and feelings. We've looked at our will, our spirit, our heart. Now we're looking at the body tonight. So, as God transforms us here and now from the evil that's caused by sin, He gives us this radical goodness that comes from God. And as we've discussed, this transformation in our minds, in our feelings, in our thought, and in our heart. Now, if salvation is really going to affect our lives here and now, it has to affect our bodies as well. Because it's with our bodies that we receive this new life that comes to us as we enter the kingdom of God. And it can't be any other way, because it's from our bodies that we're going to participate in what God is doing. And it's only by our actions that we're going to be able to do that, because it's the physical aspect of who we are. And so the body, our body, is the focal point of our human existence. Jesus had one, and we have one. And the fact that He was human as we are ensures that we must follow His example and His overall life, and how it wasn't only characterized by humility and by faith and by compassion, but also by His acts of solitude and fasting and prayer and service. And Jesus didn't do these things, though, because He was sinful or He needed redemption as we do. But He did it because He had a body as we do. Hebrews 10:5 says this, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And we see in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, that in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. And although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He had suffered. So Jesus shared our human frame. And as for all human beings, His body was the focal point of His life. And without really understanding how our bodies fit into this new spiritual life in Christ, the idea of really following Jesus and becoming like Him will remain a practical impossibility. And that's really what it is for a lot of Christians today, a practical impossibility. They can't see Jesus, who was fully God, as also really being fully human and having a real body with all of the normal bodily functions that are attached to our own bodies. Docetism was an ancient heresy that said that Jesus didn't have a real human body, but that he only seemed to have one. And this thinking is still alive and well in many today who would say that Jesus was both divine and human, but yet they can't really imagine that he had a full-fledged human body. Is it hot in here, or is it just me? Let's see. And this is because we tend to think of our body and its functions as only a hindrance to our spiritual calling, with no positive role in redemption or no spiritual growth. Our actual experience with our own bodies may even reinforce this idea as we constantly battle it or attempt to manage it. And by the grace of God, we just try to keep it from defeating us. But once we understand that salvation is a life where God comes and he redeems those who were created in his image and restores them, their bodies included, to the place of communion with God, once again, we'll begin to see how our bodies can be transformed and become our ally to our spiritual growth instead of our enemy. So we know that we were created in the image of God, and this includes our bodies as the focal point of how we should live and interact with God and the rest of creation in fulfilling God's purposes for us. And this is to rule and to exercise dominion over all of creation with God's assistance. And so our body is a good thing, and it should be cherished and should be properly cared for. Shouldn't be our master, but it should be a servant of God. But for most people, their body actually governs their lives. And as Christians, our body can be a major obstacle to us doing what we know is good and what's right. And often it's the source of sin and evil in our life. And this is the natural result of placing ourselves at the center of our universe in the place of God. The body becomes a primary source of pleasure and gratification, which ultimately leads to the worship of the body and sensuality. And for most people today, their time and their energy is almost completely devoted to how their body looks or how it smells or how it feels or how it can be secured to get admiration or sexual satisfaction or how you can exert power over others. And this is what we see in Romans 1, verse 25, when Paul says that people worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. This is obviously perversion of our body's role as God originally intended, and it ultimately results in death, in alienation from God. And this is what the Apostle Paul referred to in Romans chapter 8, when he said that for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And that to set your mind on the things of the flesh is death. And the flesh is hostile to God, and it can't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot do so. So our bodies, this flesh, apart from God, has its own natural power that will just automatically move away from God. And it's those powers that lead us into evil and lead us into sin and ultimately lead us to death. Now, to fully appreciate this, we kind of have to talk about the role of physical reality in general, especially the role of our human body in human life. So from one essential perspective, our body and all physical objects are what you would call potential energy. And accessing that energy is our constant goal and problem. Like putting gas in our car, we can liberate the energy in that gas and make it do the work of driving. Or we can liberate the energy in a piece of wood by burning it and using it to cook or to warm ourselves. Or today, Aaron and I liberated the energy in a burrito and in a sandwich to, you know, give us energy to move on. We can actually liberate the energy in atoms and split them, and we know it can happen with that. But notice how our bodies are all central to all of this. We can only use the energy in other physical objects by the use of our body, which itself is potential energy. But there's a big difference here, because my body is the only body whose energy is directly accessible for my own use and my own satisfaction. I access it by choice, in other words. And this is what makes our bodies the primary place of our dominion, our rule, and our responsibility, because it's only through our body that we have a world in which we live. Our parents and our family, our gender, our language, our nationality, they're all bodily realities that are essential to who we are, to our identity. And it's from here that we begin to extend our kingdoms and to take on a voluntary aspects of who we are and who we're going to be by the choices that we make about our life and throughout our lifetime. And the history and the track record that develops becomes the truth about our life and who we really are. And it was God's creative design that we would have this small measure of independent power via our bodies to rule the earth as we lived in interactive relationship with Him and as we were connected to His life and His power. Is there another one? Oh, it's a big one. Okay. But it's this bodily existence now, apart from God, that's characterized by having one's mind set on the flesh and living according to the flesh in hostility to God. And it's what Paul also described in Ephesians chapter 2, where he said that where he says that you're being dead in trespasses and sins and living according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Without God, we become enslaved to sin as we naturally allow our bodies to be ruled by those sinful desires. And so we begin to see why it was crucial for Jesus to come in the flesh. And this is an important point. So that He might bring redemption and deliverance to our bodies. Because obviously that's an essential part of who we are. Paul said in Romans 8:3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And in doing so, He delivered us from a fleshly existence apart from God, and He gave us a new kind of life empowered by His Spirit." Romans 8:11 says this, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." This is here and now. The complete redemption of our bodies will take place later, but we're to know that the power of His resurrection through His Spirit here and now, because our bodies are not just a physical system, but they're now inhabited by the real presence of Christ. And you have to take a step back and kind of think about that. Do you really believe that? Because if you do, it's going to change the way you see things. So all of this is to say that the transformation of our whole being into Christ's likeness has to consider the retraining of our body. And as our body matures, it increasingly takes on the qualities and the nature of our inner life. It becomes a major part of the hidden source from which our life immediately flows. Formed in sin, our character and its body is set against God's ways, and it can operate pretty much on its own. And when our heart, our will, our spirit comes to new life in God, those old sinful programs that are in our body and its members are running contrary to the new heart. And this is when we find that the spirit is willing, as Jesus said, but the flesh is weak. And we end up doing the very things that we hate, according to Paul in Romans chapter 7. Yet because God's Spirit is dwelling in our bodies, we can begin to increasingly do the things that Jesus did and taught. We can actually move to a place where both our spirit is willing and our flesh is strong. Because God is occupying that. This is when we have presented the members of our body as slaves of righteousness, as Paul said, resulting in sanctification. And that's what we are to do with our bodies. So, one of the greatest dangers that we have as we read what the Scriptures have to say about our body is that we fail to take it as literally as we should. The emotions and the feelings can actually inhabit distinct parts of our body. Our face, our stomach, our genitals, legs, arms, heart, shoulders. There's actually a theory about this. The James Lang theory of emotions, which is studied in introductory psychology, recognizes this, and it insists that emotions that we feel are really only the awareness of the appropriately excited conditions of our body. For example, just look at situations when we're tempted. And remember, temptation is just a matter of being inclined to do what's wrong. Where do those inclinations primarily reside? Where do they come from? They primarily exist in our body. or in the members of our body. And for those who are really aware or attentive to their bodies, those inclinations can be recognized and actually felt there. Others can also pick up on these tendencies in our bodily parts, our hands, our feet, our shoulders, our eyebrows, our overall posture. What we often call body language, if you will, can even be used by those who prey upon others to trap them and use them and try to destroy them. They become experts at that sort of thing. So these various tendencies present in our bodily parts can actually move our body into actions independently of our overall good intentions and our conscious thoughts. We all know that the vital functions of our body, its heartbeat, respiration, digestion, metabolism, and so forth, they lie beyond the direct control of our conscious thoughts. And we've all experienced the conflict between the basic drives for food and sleep and sex, for example, and our intentions to behave in certain ways. And the result can be described as what happens when we act before we think. Have you ever done that, where you just do something before you even think about it? The part of our character that lives in our body carries us away. For example, a person caught up in rage or lust is one whose body has taken over, at least for the moment, and is totally running their actions. When we lose our temper, what do we lose it to? It's our body and the inclinations that have been formed there that begin to control our actions at that point. So it's the reality of evil and the power of sin that resides in the body that has led many misguided people throughout the ages to equate the sin and the evil in the body with the actual body and its parts. And this has led to all kinds of abuse and mistreatment of the body and attempts to control it. And Paul's teachings that we have in the scriptures, such as, you know, now to present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, and that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, or that we are members of Christ, would have been shocking to many listeners of his day, especially those who couldn't accept the idea of a bodily resurrection. Their question would be, who would want that thing back anyway? It was unthinkable to them that the physical body should be honored and treasured as the dwelling of God in redeemed humanity. And the same is true for many people today, even professing Christians. But now, it's time to put in a good word for flesh. Okay, because we hear a lot of bad things about flesh, right? But flesh in the sense of our material stuff of the body, the actual body itself, it's been badly misunderstood, it's been falsely accused. In the Bible, flesh seldom means the mere physical substance that makes up our body. It's sometimes used for meat, as in something that might be cut up or eaten. But flesh is usually spoken of in the Bible as something that is active. It's specific powers embodied, specific powers embedded in a body of a specific type to do certain kinds of things. And we see this in Genesis 7, 15 and 16, for example, where it says that they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So that's one kind of flesh. And we see in Galatians 4:23, it says, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. And so we see there that the flesh is this power that's apart from God within our own abilities to do something, as opposed to the son who was born of the promise, which was the promise of God, who is spirit, or born of the spirit. These passages and many others illustrate the scriptural sense of the term flesh. And this is an important point. They don't presuppose that flesh must be something evil. It's not inherently evil in and of itself. A guy named Nicholas Berdyaev describes our flesh like this. He says, this lower nature, when it occupies its proper place in the hierarchy of the universe, is not in itself evil, for it belongs to the divine world. It's only when it usurps the place of something higher that it becomes untrue to itself and an evil. Animal nature certainly has its place in the scale of values and an eternal destiny, but when it takes possession of a man, when man submits his spirit to the control of the lower element, then it does indeed become an evil thing. For evil is a question of the direction pursued by the spirit, not of the constitution of nature itself. Some also believe that flesh is the same thing as fallen human nature, which resulted from Adam's sin in the garden. His disobedience led to death and affected the nature of all who would come from him. They would now be crippled and disordered, bent on rebelling against God, and would naturally now be the source of evil and sin. It's definitely true that the unredeemed flesh, both as the material stuff of the body, as well as the natural powers that it exhibits, now serves as the primary home for sin. However, it's not the flesh itself, but it's the deformed condition of the flesh that is fallen human nature. And it's in this condition that the flesh opposes the spirit and does what is evil and must be crucified and put to death, as Paul writes in Galatians 5 and in Colossians chapter 3 and elsewhere. And these commands couldn't be referring to the mere natural body of our fleshly life. Otherwise, we'd have to die. We'd have to commit suicide for that to take place. Rather, fallen human nature biblically correlates to the world, as it was described by John in 1 John 2:15 and 16. He said, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So it's these good powers that were instilled in our human flesh at creation that have been twisted and have been set against God. And the true effect of the fall was to lead us to trust in the flesh alone and not in God. But the promise of God, by contrast, is that his spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And that's what Joel says. Joel 2:28 says that, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And our flesh can also long for God and can cry out to God. Psalm 63:1, "O God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you, as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." In Psalm 84:2, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." So the tendencies and the limitations of the flesh vary from one kind of living being to another. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, "For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. But our human flesh is characterized by an amazing range of social and intellectual possibilities, as well as a capacity for God. It can be the host of ingrained evil, or it can be the host of ingrained righteousness." In Ezekiel chapter 11, it says that, "I will give them one heart," God said, "and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And the flesh also has the capacity to be completely changed from an earthly flesh and blood body to a heavenly body, just like that of Jesus after his resurrection. This is how, even though flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the flesh and blood person can. It can be changed. But as we've also seen through the weeks, the flesh and blood person can also restrict their mind and their actions to the flesh alone and die. They can place their thoughts and hopes solely on the natural powers resident in their bodies, apart from God, and they can reap corruption. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So there's a choice to be made, and there's a discipline to actually be followed. We've seen that our salvation and our redemption in Christ has to encompass our fleshly body. God placed in it at creation the powers and the abilities to interact with his spiritual kingdom so that we could live in righteousness here on earth. And our body is our personal power pack, if you will, at our disposal that allows us to be the people in fellowship and in cooperation with God. But as we've seen, they have a certain plastic quality about it in the sense that they're pliable. They're capable of being formed in various ways, for good or for evil. This is described really well by a physiologist and a psychologist and philosopher named William James. He says this, "Plasticity means the possession of a structure weak enough to yield to an influence, but strong enough not to yield all at once. Each relatively stable phase of equilibrium in such a structure is marked by what we may call a new set of habits. An organic matter, especially nervous tissue, seems endowed with a very extraordinary degree of plasticity of this sort, so that we may, without hesitation, just lay down, for example. And that phenomena of habit in living beings are due to the plasticity of the organic materials of which their bodies are composed." So the very substance of our bodies is shaped by our actions, as well as by grace, into habits for good or for evil. And the transformation of our bodies into Christ's likeness will only happen by actions and events that we choose to participate in from day to day. And this is an important point. And this is the crucial role of the spiritual disciplines. That's what they do, to mold and to shape our bodies so that it yields to the ways of God that are implanted in us by His Holy Spirit. The irony about the spiritual disciplines is they're all physical activities. We call them spiritual disciplines, but they're all physical activities. They're all things that we have to do with our body. Take scripture memorization as an example. You know, so many people say, you know what, I just can't memorize scripture. And so you got to walk them through it step by step. You say, okay, step one, you take some industrial strength glue and you spread it all over a chair. And then you take your butt and you put it on the chair and you sit there for about 30 minutes and don't move. It's a physical activity. It's something you have to do. You have to put your body in a particular place, and you have to focus on it, and you have to do it. And that's the nature of spiritual disciplines, or disciplines for the spiritual life. They're things that we do with our bodies. So, as we looked at last week, we looked at solitude, we looked at silence, and the critical nature of those, how it gives us space and gives us distance to really evaluate what's going on in our lives. Solitude and silence are crucial for keeping your body in check as well. But there's another discipline that I think we need to really look at, because I believe that fasting is just as crucial, especially for those who are struggling with fleshly desires that control their bodies, whether it be eating disorders, whether it be sexual compulsion, those kinds of things. To really get control over those things that master your body, fasting is something that you really have to look at. Fasting teaches us a lot about ourselves really fast. I don't know, has anybody fasted in here for any period of time or on a regular basis? Has anybody tried it?
What's yeah.
I don't know, like more than once a week, or once a week, but over more than 1 week? More than just like once every 3 months? No? You'll find that real quickly, I mean, you're going to find out what's going on inside of you, because food is such a critical part of our life, obviously, and we tend to use food in many different ways. You'll find that it's really humbling, because it reveals how much our peace depends upon the pleasures of actually eating. It can also bring to our mind how we might be using that food to alleviate some of the discomforts caused in our bodies by maybe unwise living or faithless attitudes, such as the lack of self-worth or meaningless work or maybe the lack of exercise or rest. We can tend to run to food to gain that gratification, that type of pleasure, if you will. And fasting is going to bring that to the surface, because it's not going to be there, and you're going to immediately experience those inclinations. Fasting confirms our total dependence upon God by finding in Him a source of nourishment that comes beyond food itself. Through it, we learn by experience that we don't live by bread alone, but the very words of God and that come from God become a life-giving force to us. Being encouraged by His disciples to eat, Jesus told them that He had food to eat that they didn't know about. And so, in that sense, He was talking about a sustenance to do the will of God that came from God himself. And so, in one sense, fasting can actually be for us feasting on God and doing his will. Fasting is also one of the more important ways of practicing the self-denial that's required of all who follow Jesus. Through it, we learn how to suffer with joy as we feast on God. And this is extremely important because there's no doubt that each of us will go through times of suffering in our lives. It's just a fact of life. And when we become trained in the practice of fasting, we develop a clear and a constant sense of God's resources that will help us endure deprivations of all kinds. And we can do it with contentment, and we can do it with joy. It frees us from having to have exactly what we want, from having to get our own way. We learn to remain calm and serene and strong when we're deprived. If our desires aren't satisfied, we learn to say, so what? It's no big deal, you know. God is who satisfies me. You know, I'm content in him. He's going to take care of me. And we begin to experience it. It's not just a mental thing. It becomes now a physical reality. And it's a way to really put your faith in the real world, in your body. Thomas A. Kempis said this, refrain from gluttony, and thou shalt the more easily restrain all the inclinations of the flesh. So fasting teaches us self-control, teaches moderation and restraint with regard to all of the fundamental drives that we have. And that's because food has such a pervasive place in each of our lives. The effect of fasting will actually be felt throughout our total personality. And it'll help us to better control the other fleshly desires that can master us. And so it goes beyond just food, but everything else that may be an issue for us, other compulsions, whether it be to gossip or whatever it might be, the use of your tongue, those kinds of things you'll be able to gain control of by the disciplines of fasting and the type of work that God will do in us through that. And as with all of the disciplines, there has to be a progression. You have to learn to walk before you can run. And that's real important. So for some, I mean, just going out with going without coffee for one day is a really big deal. Anybody drink coffee every day? Raise your hand. You see? Yeah. Have you ever tried not to drink coffee for one day? Did you get like a major caffeine headache? No? You didn't? Yeah. What was that? Oh, Mountain Dew. So you're getting your other source of caffeine? Yeah. So you could start like this. You could start with a 24-hour partial fast as an example. And basically you could go like from breakfast to breakfast, lunch to lunch, dinner to dinner. It's where you skip two meals basically in a day. And you drink maybe fresh juice or at least water would be a good idea. And it'd be good to do this like once a week for a couple of weeks before going any further than that. And there's no doubt that this will be a fascinating time and a challenging time and a challenging experience in many ways. But through this process, it's important to monitor the attitude of your heart so that you're inwardly communing with God during this time and allowing those feelings of hunger to be met by God's strength and with his grace. And then maybe after 2 to 3 weeks of that, you'd be prepared then to go to a normal 24-hour fast where you're just drinking water. So you're skipping two meals and then just drinking water. And then from there, you could even progress to a 36-hour fast where you skip three meals all at one time. And anything beyond that should really come as the result of your spiritual success up to that point. And it should be prompted by God. I personally haven't fasted for more than a day, but you know, I've done it on a regular basis for at least up to a day, skipping mostly two meals a day, like a 24-hour fast. I know people have gone 3 days, 6 days, and you know Jesus went 40 days without food. I mean, if anybody was going to go beyond 36 hours, I think you really need to do some homework. You have to learn the process your body goes through, and so you're prepared for that. And you really need to make sure that you don't have any health conditions that can be a problem, like being a diabetic or if you're pregnant or something like that. So there's really some health concerns that you need to be aware of. But for most people, you know, 24-hour fast, 36-hour fast is something that you can do. It's going to be hard if you're not used to it, but you're really going to experience a lot through that. So through it all, you obviously don't want to call attention to what you're doing if you're going to fast. And only those who need to know should know. So, for example, my wife goes through all the trouble of making this great meal, and I say, well, sorry, honey, I'm fasting. She's probably going to get upset about that. So I probably need to tell her, I'm fasting. Don't worry about cooking, you know. Or, you know, when I've gone through regular periods of fasting, she got used to my routine habits, and she kind of recognized that. So we'd get up in the morning, instead of just automatically making coffee, she'd ask me first, are you going to have coffee today? I'd say, no, not today. Jesus said this, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There will be a normal discomfort through this process, especially in the beginning. And especially if you're a coffee drinker, you're going to feel that. But don't make a big deal about any of it. It'll pass, and it'll become less and less of an issue as you progress through it. I want to read something to you. This was written by a person who did an experiment of fasting for once a week for a two-year period. And notice the progression from the superficial aspects of fasting toward the deeper levels. His first entry, he was taking a journal, his first entry, I felt a great accomplishment to go a whole day without food. I congratulated myself on the fact that I found it so easy. His second entry, began to see that the above was hardly the goal of fasting, was helped in this by beginning to feel hunger. And his third entry, began to relate the food fast to other areas of my life where I was more compulsive. I did not have to have a seat on the bus to be contented, or to be cool in the summer, or warm when it was cold. His fourth entry, reflected more on Christ's suffering and the suffering of those who are hungry and have hungry babies. You can see how it gets deeper. His fifth entry, 6 months after beginning the fast discipline, I began to see why a two-year period has been suggested. The experience changes along the way. Hunger on the fast days becomes acute, and the temptation to eat stronger. For the first time, I was using the day to find God's will for my life. I began to think about what it meant to surrender one's life. And then his sixth entry, I know now that prayer and fasting must be intricately bound together. There is no other way. And yet that way is not yet combined in me. So you see the progression? How it just got deeper and deeper, and other things were revealed to him in the Spirit. So the experience will be deeply personal. It's going to be different for me than it is for you, because we're all dealing with different issues. But whatever those issues are, fasting along with spending time in solitude and in silence, they're foundational because they allow God a place to work through His Word and by His Spirit. They allow that distance to where you can reflect on what's really happening in your life and the tendencies that are moving you away from God. And they give you a place to kind of re-energize and generate strength. And that's where God's grace is actually really infused into us and enables us to go back into the world and to live in that victorious life. So, are there any questions about fasting? I mean, there's a lot more that could be said about fasting and, you know, what the Bible says about it and the different types of fast. But I think for our purposes, in terms of a spiritual discipline to lead to transformation into Christ-likeness, that's enough said. Are there any questions about that? Any thoughts? No? As we begin to live in the reality that salvation is a life that's lived. Oh, sorry. Didn't see your hand in the back.
What do you think about not fasting for food, but for something else? When I don't eat, I get very crabby.
That's a problem. something else like what?
I would say
it would have to be one of the basic drives because
eat
that. What's that?
Eva?
No. I don't know. Maybe that becomes a basic drive after a while. Sleep, as an example. You know, there's a discipline of watching and praying, and Jesus encouraged that. You know, and basically it's going without sleep when you're really tired and kind of pushing through that through prayer. But I would say that the real benefit comes from the fact that your body is really pulling you in a certain direction, and there's inclinations and desires that are moving in that direction, that you are moving in a different direction, that you're learning to control, and that you're allowing God's Spirit to help you gain control over. And because it's such a fundamental part of your body and your life, you can then begin to apply that to other areas in your life. So some people fast from a lot of different things, and I've heard that. I don't want to say too much negative about it. I just don't see the real benefit in it, personally. That's my own personal opinion. You have another example, though?
I have an example. Yeah.
So you're practicing silence.
He closes his eyes and prays.
Yeah.
Pray that I don't hit anybody. But it's been a while since I've done that. But I've actually found that to be helpful just to have it. I keep sitting there and flipping that radio on and just listening to the radio as I drive a little bit. It just gets my mind to a little bit more of God going to work.
Yeah.
And I usually stop and pray in the parking lot when I get there.
Yeah, you're practicing silence, capturing some moments of solitude there. And in a way, it's fasting from the food, if you will, that we get from the constant interaction and bombardment from whether it be TV or radio or other people.
So
in a way, it's similar.
The song that I'm listening to or thinking about, the talk show that I'm listening to, I'm
yeah.
thinking about God, what's going on as far as in my life or otherwise.
Yeah. Yeah, I think because food is such a fundamental drive and need that we have, that fasting has that unique power to give us strength over other areas in our life. So it could relate to some of the other drives.
Imagine, so for me, I used to be really bad, not as bad as I used to be, but if I didn't eat, I was just unreasonable. It was like, and as soon as I ate, I was, my brain functioned, or I had hypoglycemic or something, whatever that
Maybe you have a health condition.
What do you do with that, though?
Well, you know, obviously if you have a health condition, then you're limited in what you can do. But again, it's a progression. I think you need to start slow. And maybe it takes you 3 months of just skipping one meal and experiencing that. And maybe that's as far as you can go. Maybe you can't go any further than that. But then also maybe it can develop and you can progress beyond it. That's also a possibility. So I think you have to experiment, and it's not easy. And that's a good point, though, because I think if you're not really trained by it, it's probably not going to do you much good. And so there has to be the process of really seeing the benefit from it and really trusting in God's grace to take you through that. So I would just bite off little pieces at a time. Well, that's probably a bad analogy. Huh? Yeah, but that's a real result. I mean, yeah, grouchiness and irritability, that can definitely happen. I think it's something you have to push through, and you have to recognize it, and that just drives you to God even more because you see that in your own power, you just can't do it. You might as well give up. That's why you need God. So it's not something that is going to be successful in your own strength. You have to rely on God, and that's where it becomes real. It's a physical reality that you have to rely on God to bring you through. And that's why it's so, I think, fundamental to our faith and to our transformation. So, any other questions? Thank you for that one. So again, as we begin to live in the reality that salvation is a life that's lived here and now, and that our redemption includes every aspect of our being, including our bodies, we'll stop separating our lives into activities that are spiritual and require God and those that are not and don't require God. We'll see everything that we do with our body as being spiritual. And we'll begin to take Paul's words literally in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does that leave out? It includes everything. How we work, how we play, how we eat, how we drive, how we party, It includes our sex life. It includes our thought life. And of course, it includes how we love God and how we serve other people. We live from our bodies, and we've been given the freedom and the responsibility to use them as God intended for good. This is our role in our redemption. This is our responsibility. God will assist us by His grace as we move down this path, but God won't do it for us. And that's the important point. We have a part to play, and we have to do our part. Okay, let's pray. Oh, yes, in the back.
Okay, in the beginning, you started talking about, you know, harnessing the power of, it sounds kind of new age.
Yeah, so what part?
Huh?
What part?
Where you're talking about releasing the power that is within.
Liberating the energy in something?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So how do you, when you discuss something like this in your own mind, how do you differentiate that between, say, like a Deepak Chopra or something like that?
Well, I don't really relate it
to that. Because I think there's some people who would hear that and go that direction with it, mm-hmm. instead of the direction that you want them to go. So
yeah.
how do you think people who are so caught up in something like that, like, you know, Oprah's guru,
yeah,
as opposed to, you know, what God in Israel is?
Well, number one, I have to be able to communicate better. But and I think I think the main point, though, I think the main point is that they leave it at the level of the physical energy or the spiritual apart from God, apart from Jesus. And God is just that force that is everywhere, that universal force. So it's not the personal power of the Spirit of God and the grace of God working with us. So the point that I've tried to make is there is a physical reality that we have to acknowledge, and God enters in to that physical reality as a personal God working with us that we need to be in interaction with. That's how He created us. He's given us these powers, and we can choose to live just from the powers that we have in our bodies, or we can choose to allow those powers to be used as they intended by Him actually indwelling us and empowering us beyond what we're capable of in our own strength. So I think that's the real critical difference. It's our personal God who enters into our personality and our personal bodies by His Spirit, as opposed to just that force that's out there. Yeah. But you're right. It's something that you do have to be aware of, because that kind of wording can be taken in a New Age sense.
It's really hard.
That's true.
Because it can be interpreted. Not you.
No, it's true.
I'm saying, like, there was a lady coming, she was going to do the seminar, and she wrote this thing, and it was like, you know, it sounded very New Age to me.
Yeah.
And someone's like, oh, no, it's not like that at all. But it sounds like.
If you leave it just at that, then you could be in trouble. Yeah.
I mean, our mind, our body, we're connected in that way.
Yeah.
But there's more to it.
Yeah, that's good.
All day long, so
you're not. No, those are good questions, really. And it's helpful for me, too. So, anybody else? Any other thoughts? Yeah? Okay.
Donna killed a bug. I saw her. It was great.
Thank you for that. Thanks. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. I pray that what's been said would be helpful to us. Lord, I pray that you would use it and speak to our hearts and maybe lead us, Father, in some of these areas that we've been talking about related to fasting or spending more time in solitude and silence and just allowing you to work in our hearts and minds and in our bodies. And I pray, Father, that you would do whatever it takes to transform us into the image of Christ. And I thank you that you're there for us, that your grace is sufficient for us. And I pray that we might have a clear idea of what our responsibility and our role is as well, and that we might act on that and move down that road. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.